Our confessional portion this evening is taken on the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we're going to be looking at. And question one, which I'm sure most of us know as well, which says, what is the chief end of man? And we're taught to answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Along with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 73 and verses 21 to 28. I'm sure we know Psalm 73. It's about the psalmist that is perplexed by the fact that godly people seem to have all kinds of problems and difficulties in life, and those that are not or wicked seem to have an easy time of life. They don't have any struggles and trials, and so he's kind of, perplexed about that. Why is that? Seems there's no point then to living a holy life. It doesn't bring benefits, and yet those that don't do that seem to be doing well, and that kind of was a big dilemma for him. So reading from verse 21 to 28, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you for saying those things. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, just the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you know, originated in England about, I would say, maybe 45, 50 years after the Synod of Dort. So after the events in Holland, there was also a Reformation in England, and they also then had the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the Shorter Catechism, and adopted both in England and Scotland. And and the OPC Church, of course, has those as their confessions. And we, having a relationship with them and understanding that we really have the same theological heritage, recognize one another. And we adhere also then not only to our three forms of unity, but we recognize the Westminster standards as well. Those who disparage confessions and creeds show great ignorance of the church and its history. And also then the contents of those confessions. If they knew what the confessions teach, they wouldn't speak so glibly about it. Because after all, they reflect what the scriptures teach. They reflect those truths that we hold dearly, those truths that they were afraid would be forgotten or attacked by others. And so they wanted to be witnesses to future generations, so that we would learn from the struggles that they had and avoid falling victim to them. Because, as you know, people that attack the church, the devil being behind them, doesn't do it once and say, well, he lost now. He goes after their children and their children. So he continually attacks the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those confessions are helpful to us to learn. That's why we do church history in in the seminaries. I mean, why do we do that? Why do we just study the Bible? That's all we do. No. No, we learn about how the devil attacked the church in the past, how the church stood firm, the things that they relied on, the things that they said to ward off those heresies that sought to infiltrate the church. And so we study that. And so if we know that when new challenges come, then sometimes we can see past the disguise and say, hey, this is the same thing, just dressed up differently. And we need to stand against that, right? We need to be watchmen on the wall. And so these confessions are written to aid the church, to help the church. And the catechism in particular, to help the young people, help parents teach their children. Parents may think, well, I'm not a theologian. I can't do teach our children all these integral things. But you are equipped with the confessions. You are equipped with a catechism that is written in question-answer form. So, you know, I would say one way that young parents can equip themselves for the responsibility of raising children is read the catechism yourself. Be able to know what it says. Be able to communicate that to them. Teach that to them. I mean, it's sometimes you look for Sunday school material. Where can we get this? Well, we have it in the catechism. I mean, you can read to your children and talk about those questions and answers. It would go a long way in laying a solid foundation. And so the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism both have the same purpose. Our catechism says the catechism was put together, one, to help the youth, because they, when they looked around, they saw that the youth were ignorant of theological truths, and Frederick didn't like that. And so he commissioned that there would be a catechism. Secondly, that the churches would be consistent in what they preached. And so the Heidelberg Catechism was divided into 52 Lord's Days, so that each Lord's Day, they would preach on the catechism. One service would be on the catechism. And in that way, they were sure that the whole gospel would be preached in 1 year. And so it reined in ministers that would have a tendency to ride their hobby horse or to keep coming back to the thing they think is important, right? That they were taught that they had to, on a Sunday, consecutively, not just pick and choose what they like, consecutively preach through the catechism. And the third thing was that the denomination, our churches, would be recognized for what we believe. We don't hide anything. We don't put things, you know, in the back room only to be brought out once the person is hooked and they're in the church. No, we don't hide anything. This is what we believe. You can read our confessions. We have nothing to hide. This is what we believe. This is what we understand the scriptures to teach. And so, you might say, well, why do the Westminster Shorter Catechism? I mean, we have our own. Well, yes, but they come at it in different ways. It's always helpful to see how our brothers and sisters approach the same idea, the same purpose. And so it puts it slightly in different ways, as we will see when we look at the first article. What is the chief end of man? As opposed to our catechism that says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I mean, they both get to the same thing, but in different ways. And sometimes it's just helpful to have the same truth expressed in a different way and to solidify what the Word of God teaches. So I've labeled this the purpose of life. It's more of a philosophical approach to someone. We can approach them in terms of what is your only comfort in life and death. Or we can approach them this way. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of your life? Why are you here? And to think about that. For them to start thinking about that. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Am I just a being that comes into existence and after so many years die and that's it? Is that all there is? Just like the world out there in terms of plants, trees, some live longer in terms of their life, but they come and they go. They come and they go. Is that the cycle that we're in? And so there's no point making any effort. Or just in, as the scriptures teach, when we're lost and we don't have any idea about life, what do? Well, Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. There is no purpose to life. So enjoy it as much as you can. Do whatever you find enjoyable because it's going to end and you're going to be gone and that's it. So just make the best of it. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, that's a lie the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to live in a way that is just for now, just for me. Nothing else matters. Because he thinks that brings an insult to God. And it does. But that's what he wants. He wants chaos. Want no one taking the God's name, no one bowing before him and acknowledging him as the creator of the heavens and the earth. No. Ignore him, do whatever you want. I mean, just another version of, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down to me. Just ignore God, forsake his ways. Doesn't matter what you do, but just don't do what he says. That's all that he's interested in. So notice that this applies to all men, right? So he doesn't necessarily say, what is the chief end of your life? But what is the chief end of man? Don't just think about yourself. Think about the whole wide world, the whole human race. What is the purpose of us being here? What is the purpose of us living? What's the point to it? And so that is a valid and a helpful, effective way to get people thinking along those lines. So that we plant that seed in their minds. So that they can see the folly and the futility of their life, as, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes does the same thing. It says, man's life is vanity of vanities. And who's going to disagree with that? I mean, after all, Ecclesiastes takes you through all the different types of things that people engage in, but they all end up in the same. It's all vanity at the end. Whether we live a so-called productive life, a selfless life, helping other people, or whether we just forget everyone else, just enjoy ourselves. We all end up in the same place. We all die in the end. So what has been achieved? What are you going to achieve? What do you think your life is going to be? Any different? Give thought to that. That's what the scriptures want us to do, to think about those things. And people come up with all kinds of views that are not biblical, but they promote them. Right? So people talk about, I mean, people that just say there is no God. I mean, they talk about sinking even further. There is no God. And other people that say, well, there is a God, but he doesn't interfere in this world. Deism, which leaves us with the same question, then what's the purpose of our life? all this misery that we experience. Let us understand that God created us and he had a reason to do it. He had a purpose for what God does. He doesn't do anything without purpose. After all, we're told that every word of God accomplishes what God purposed for it. God doesn't do anything happenstance, just had no meaning, no purpose. No, God doesn't do that. He's a God of order. And so created this wonderful universe in which we live, vast as it is, that our minds can't even comprehend it. I mean, talk about something reflecting its maker. I mean, God is beyond comprehension. We can't even fathom him. That's the way the universe is. And he's provided everything for us. This wonderful world, orderly world that has a purpose, as we said this morning. Purpose, that is, to provide for our needs. To enable us to carry out what God wants us to do. And so everything is designed with us in mind. It's not by chance that we happen to be, as I said, on this planet where everything is provided. We haven't found, and it's a useless search that people do, we haven't found any planet that sustains life. Or any beings. And yet, the foolishness of this world is, yeah, we're still looking. We're still looking for people out there. There must be other worlds like us. But there isn't. Because the scriptures teach us that God created us on this earth to serve him. And he is all invested in this world. His focus is on this world. On us. On saving us. On redeeming us from the power of the devil. And the scriptures continually have this message. To be without God is to be without hope. To be without God is to live a life, as our catechism said, of misery. It's total misery. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, doesn't matter whether you're fit, doesn't matter whether you're highly educated, it's misery, absolute misery. However, as I said, however successful a person may be, they get a death sentence in terms of they've got a disease, they're going to die. Nobody has the wherewithal to say, I can handle that. I'm able to handle that. No, they're not. They're absolutely not. The only way they can handle that and other issues and struggles is to know God. To know they have a purpose. Not only in this short life that we live, but for eternity. And that's what the gospel brings. That's what the gospel unveils for us. Even though we forfeited that by sinning, rebelling against this gracious God who blessed us, as I said, in so many ways beyond that we could ever imagine, we turned our backs upon him. As our first parents did. We didn't listen to him. We can do it on our own. We have our own purpose. We have our own path that we want to follow. We want to be like God. We want to have this knowledge of good and evil. So the knowledge that God gave you is not enough. You need something more. And so they follow the devil. And so here this gracious God was snubbed by our first parents. And they alienated themselves from him. Incurred the penalty that would come in the end fully, which is death itself, spiritual death straight away, alienation from God, that physically death began its work. And every single person from that point on has died. Other than, of course, Elijah that was taken in a chariot of fire. But everyone, the refrain of the Old Testament, and it continues to be the refrain throughout the world, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's what we have. That's what we experience in this life. And so he's asking, what is the purpose of your life? Given all of these things, how do you face life? It is to be God-centered. What is the most central thing in your life? What is the thing that drives you day by day? What is it that gives you strength to get up? What is it that gives you encouragement of how to walk day by day? And remember, our lives are different. We go through different experiences. We pray for people that have cancer and have other issues and trials and difficulties, our own brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we move forward? With what hope do we move forward? How do we encounter those experiences? We counter them with God. We turn to God. God is our shepherd. He's the one that has revealed himself to us. And either we can reject him and go it alone, or we flee to him. We fall down before him in repentance. We confess our sin, and we plead for mercy and for grace. But until we see our bankruptcy, we're never going to do that. If we think, no, but I'm not like other people, I've got a good plan that I have, that's what I'm going to follow. Well, if that plan is not centered on God, then we're doomed. We're absolutely doomed. God has revealed himself from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, but continually from that point, as Romans 1 teaches us, the whole creation is a poster board of the graciousness of God. That's what it is. Every day, when you look at the creation, you see God's goodness towards you. So much so that even the wicked have it. I mean, how patient God is that he sends all of these blessings, not only to his people, but to those that are sinners, that blatantly work against God and reject him. Sends his son on the righteous and the unrighteous. How patient God is with us. Whereas what do the world do? They receive that revelation and they reject it. As they do the scriptures. They read the scriptures. They can see what the scriptures say. And they treat it with contempt. They throw it on the side. Their ideas are better than what the scriptures teach. I mean, what an insult. And yet God continues to grant them life. That they might hear the gospel and believe. That they might understand that there's a vanity that they have, that's got hold of them. That here's this almighty God, and at his behest, you live day by day. And yet you shout at him and challenge whether he even exists. And you ignore everything that he's done. I mean, there's more written about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his ministry and what he said and what he did than any other person. And yet they're willing to bow down to other people, or even animals for that matter. or the sun or the moon, but the creator of the heavens and the earth, no. They will not bow down to him. People of God, the only way that we have purpose in this life is to recognize who we are in relation to God. Recognize what we have done, the wrath that we've incurred by being disobedient, actively disobedient to him. And then to understand what God has done for us. He didn't have to. But he redeemed us by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't hold anything back. There was no need for him to do that. But he gave his son to be the Lamb of God that taketh away your sin and mine. We didn't earn anything. We were not deserving. But he gave that to us freely. And so for us to ignore that, trample it underfoot, is the most foolish thing ever. The foolish thing that we could ever do. Criticize and reject and ridicule the very God in whose hands we are and in whose world we live. No, if we define purpose and meaning, it has to be in God, our Creator. You have to return to him. You have to repent. And how blessed is it that we learn those lessons when we're young. That we don't have to have years of disobedience and waywardness, things that we're ashamed of if we ever come to faith in the end, we'll be ashamed of, to spend years in vanity and pride. There's nothing exciting about that. There's nothing helpful about that. And so, and parents know that, the heartache of children that don't come to faith. Well, here's a remedy that we have. Teach them when they're young. Speak to them about these things. Help them. Don't hasten them in that path. I'm saying, oh, you're going to work hard, you're going to get this job, you're going to get that job, you're going to earn a high living, then you'll have a wonderful life. Not that they don't need to be productive, not that they don't need to study, I'm not saying that. But without this, it's a vain exercise. You're sending them down a path that is going to disappoint. So teach them. Teach them about God. And so when they live their life, as the confession says, that we're to glorify God. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. To be faithful witnesses, to reflect not only in our image, because we're created in the image of God, but we're to draw attention to the whole creation and everyone around us. Draw attention to God himself. He is our creator. He is your creator. Without him, you're cutting off your lifeline, as it were. Without him, you're committing suicide, really. You're cutting off any hope for anything in your life. Everything is going to be miserable. He has to be first and foremost in our life. Only by knowing him and serving him will your life have any lasting meaning. The world, of course, gives us so many other options. Do something that you leave a legacy behind. And that can take all different forms, right? Either you make a tons of money and you make a building or you start an organization or in your children, whatever it is, it's all to do with that I'm not forgotten when I leave this life. That I will be remembered. Well, without God, you won't be remembered. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how great you are, how much money you've earned, all the work that you've done, even charitable work that you've done. Nothing will be remembered because you will suffer the wrath of God. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His workmanship. His workmanship. And no workmanship of God is cast onto a heap. Absolutely not. We are so wonderfully blessed that we are known as being the children of God. And He does such a glorious work in us that in the end, all God's people collectively are referred to as the bride of Christ. Without spot and without blemish, blameless before Him. And what does that bride name mean? It means that we have an intimate relationship with God. I mean, that's the most intimate relationship that we have in this world, is with our spouse. And God has couched His relationship with us in those terms. And Paul says as much so often, I betroth you to Christ. Not to me, not to anyone else. I betroth you to Christ. You're the bride of Christ. That's what I'm working for. To equip you. To bring you into that relationship. And God is at work in us by His Holy Spirit. He begins that good work in us because we're absolutely a no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was a mismatch in terms of people coming together in the context of a marriage relationship, if there was any, we would be the worst. We would be the worst. And the parent would say, don't do it. Absolutely don't do it. This is the worst thing that you can do. And yet our Father in heaven picks for His Son a bride that is, I mean, it's expressed, of course, in Hosea in very stark terms. A bride that just goes after any person that comes along. Has no shame. There's it for the money. And betrays her husband. What a history she had. And God not only gives His Son to redeem such a person, but then He weds His Son to that person. To us, sinners, rebels, enemies of God. We just can't begin to fathom. We would never do that as earthly parents. The son brings a girl home and says, yeah, she used to be a prostitute. I don't think one parent would say, great, when's the wedding? We would do everything in our power to say, no, don't do it. It's going to be painful. It's going to be disappointing. And it has. It has for God. Christ takes His bride, and what problems the bride has caused. I mean, look at the Israelites in the Old Testament. Look at the church from the New Testament on. There's been problems in the churches. Waywardness. And God has not thrown us away on a heap. No, absolutely not. No, we're to come to our senses as the psalmist does. And recognize that our relationship with God is the most important thing of all. And we need to jealously guard it with everything that we have. We've been brought into this relationship that we should never have been in, based on us, on our accomplishments. No way should that be the case. But that's what God, by his grace, has done. And so every day we ought to pinch ourselves. This is true. God has done this to me. And yet so often, we take it for granted. We take it for granted. Doesn't surprise us, doesn't shock us. We don't say, wow. I'm in this relationship with God. And so you have to take that relationship seriously. I mean, it has to be genuine. You can't, I mean, even when weddings take place, the preacher, probably in the registry office, they would say that. No one should enter this lightly, enter into this relationship lightly. It's a very serious thing that we're doing. And so that's what we have to take it seriously. We have to genuinely love God with our heart, with all our mind. Gomer probably said those things when she got married to Hosea. But did she really mean it? Well, obviously not. Obviously not. So we have to be faithful to God. We have to do it with all of our heart. We love him. Why do we love him? Because of all that he's done for us. We didn't deserve it. He gave to us freely. Never think that you were a match for the Lord Jesus Christ in and of yourself. You weren't. You absolutely weren't. And when he takes us to himself, our heart should just melt with gratitude. Just like people in the New Testament when Jesus came and was going to heal, and he said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word. That's what it is with us. We're not worthy to be in a relationship with God, given our history. But he has brought us in, and at such cost. So take your salvation seriously. Take the relationship that you have with God seriously. It's the very foundation, the bedrock of our life. Without that, we would have absolutely nothing. But then we're to glorify him. In other words, we have to make good on the claim that we're making, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He gave his life for us. Well, it's all easy to say that, but we have to live it out day by day. Everything that we do, every decision that we make, every thought that we have to check with him and with his word. Because we don't want to go against him. We don't want to disappoint him in anything. I mean, why did Peter go out and weep bitterly? Because he just realized what he did. The Lord of glory. He said, I don't know him. 3 times. And we don't want to do that. So, be careful. Even in your own relationships of husband and wife, we have to be careful what we say, how we say it. Because we can bring friction into our relationships. And if we care for those relationships, it takes work and effort. Well, even more so with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't take it seriously, you don't think about it every day in terms of the things that you do, then you're going to trip up. You're going to trip up. So read his word. Make use of the means of grace that God has provided for us to remind you of who you are and what God has done for you. And honor him. Glorify him. In other words, in everything that you do, think to yourself, I'm representing the Lord Jesus Christ. what I do reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ. It reflects on our Father in heaven. And so we don't want to do anything that would bring disappointment to him or blasphemy from the people that see us do those things or say those things, and they criticize God, the one that we worship. They say it in flippant ways. Oh, that's Christianity. In other words, I'm not interested in Christianity because of you, because the way that you act, that you're acting like a hypocrite. No, we don't want to do that. So watch what you do, what you say, what you think. All of that, God is taking note of. And either we're going to be good and faithful witnesses, or we're going to bring disappointment upon God. And actively do that. You know, sometimes people think, well, I'm a Christian, and so my whole life is a testimony. That's true. So, in other words, I don't have to say anything. They can see the way that I live. My response to that is, Jesus lived a perfect life, did he not? I mean, there's not one thing that he did wrong or sinful. But Jesus didn't take that path, did he? He didn't say, I don't have to say anything. I mean, look at me. Every aspect of my life is just oozing with God and grace. So I don't have to say anything. No, he was in the synagogues teaching, on the streets teaching, communicating this wonderful gospel. And so, yes, we are Christians. Yes, God is working in us. Yes, our life is to be a testimony. But we have to speak. We have to speak. After all, look at the creation. They see all the creation and they trample over God and they reject God. That's what they do. But the creation can't speak, can it? Not that it can't communicate a message. Obviously, God does that. But to us, he's given the ability to speak, to communicate with others. You have this wonderful gift that God has given us. So let's speak about it. Let's tell people about it. I don't mean shove Christianity down people's throats every time you open your mouth, that's what you're doing. No, I don't mean that. But let us confess with our mouth who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And let us plead, persuade, that's what the way Paul puts it, persuade people. Not that you're going to do it with your arguments, and we're not saying that because we know we can't do that. The heart is way too stubborn to give in to that. No, God's Holy Spirit does it, but he uses a seed that is sown. Your testimony, your witness, you helping them understand the contradiction in their life, the vanity of their life. But not only that, God has not saved us to make us slaves. Do this, do that. No, the confession says, to enjoy God. See, God doesn't need anything from us. God didn't have to create. He didn't have to create humans. What was he lacking? Absolutely nothing. So there's nothing that you can give to God that he doesn't already have. I mean, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You think he's greedy for your sacrifices in the Old Testament of bulls or sheep? He owns everything. He owns you. There's nothing that he wants from you. Don't think, and anyone that turns religion into that kind of a thing is doing a disservice to God. And unfortunately, people do that. They want to take from you. Whether it's your money or whether it's your allegiance, it's all about them. Well, God has no interest in that whatsoever. He says, come to me, buy eat and drink that which really satisfies you and is without price, without money. Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I do it for no charge at all. He said, I would rather die than have people pay me to hear the gospel. I mean, not that he wasn't supported, of course, by other churches. But what he's saying is, when he preaches the gospel, he's not doing it for money. He's doing it out of gratitude. And so we're to enjoy God. We're to love him and to enjoy his love to us. We ought to have a desire. We're hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do we do that? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because we enjoy the things of this life. We enjoy this life. We enjoy this existence. And we're kind of a little unsure about exactly what it is in store for us after this life. Well, the scriptures tell us no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. We will have fellowship with God for eternity and with other believers. If we are content with this sin-filled world, corrupt world, and yet it's still bearable for us, we enjoy it, we want to stay here longer, then how much more heaven? It's just that you've never been there, that's all. But the promise is certain. No eye has seen, no ears heard what God has prepared for those that love him. John is just taken up with that, isn't it? He says, when he's speaking about the gospel, and he's thinking of all that God has promised us and done for us already, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, as I've been saying. That's the highest honor that we can have. But then he says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, he's talking to Christians. Hear this out, he says. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. People of God, if I can use that phrase, better days are yet to come. Better existence is yet to come. And when we are with God in heaven, you'll never look back to your time on earth. You'll never say, oh, I wish I had a few more years there. No, he will be all our glory. People of God, that's what we need to cherish. And that's what we need to communicate to our young people and to our children, so that their life, right from the get-go, has purpose and meaning and a wonderful end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have entered our corrupt, sinful, vile lives, and you have done a wonderful work of grace. You've transformed us. And you are continuing to transform us, because that sin was so rooted in every fiber of our being. But yet you have begun a good work, and you have promised to complete it, so that we, through that holiness, will be able to see you and dwell in your presence. Our Father, then we pray that we might live with these wonderful thoughts in our hearts, strengthening us, giving us joy, giving us endurance through the trials and struggles of this life, even as Paul says, to experience the threat of death every day. And yet, he did it because he had this hope that this light and momentary affliction is working for us a great weight of glory. And so, Father, we pray that we may live in this world, but have our hearts in the world to come with you for eternity. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnal number 372.